We continue our series in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul has been used of the Lord to found the church of Ephesus, that in his last meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus, he warned them of those attacks from without, but also from within. Now the Apostle Paul needs to go to Greece, and he has left his young protege, his son in the ministry, Timothy. And he has said to Timothy that he wants him to guard the trust that has been given to him, to teach the church faithfully, and to pass down to faithful men the truths, this trust, that it will be passed down to faithful men who will then teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others, all the way until Christ returns. In the first chapter in particular, we saw this emphasis upon warnings against false teachers and the good warfare that Timothy is to wage. And now we come to chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, as he continues to deal with order in the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that we would take to heart this word that comes to us this morning, that you would be pleased to open our minds to understand it, our affections to embrace it, and we pray that we will remember that Christ is head and king of the church. We ask that we will submit to your word, and we pray that you will work within the hearts of those who may be gathered here this morning, unbelievers perhaps who do not know you, who have not known your grace. And we pray that even as we unpack together order in the church, that you may work in that heart to bring that one to a saving knowledge of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, this is the word of God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now again, let me remind you that the apostle is teaching Timothy that good order is essential to his calling to pass down the sacred trust of the gospel. It is essential for Timothy's call to fulfill his charge of preaching the truth and refuting error that there be an orderly church. An orderly church is necessary if the truth is to be maintained, if it is to be passed down, if the church is to be formed correctly for taking the gospel to the world and also teaching our children the faith. Timothy must call every Christian into service if this is to happen. He cannot organize the church alone. Every Christian is responsible in this great matter of an orderly church. And so we saw that as he began in chapter 2 to address this issue of an ordered church, we saw how important it was that he actually began with prayer. And he told us how we are to pray and gave us an example of praying for kings and for those in high places. And now in the section we've just read, he largely turns to the call of women in relation to good order in the church. Let me remind you of chapter 3, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, in which Paul sums up what he's doing here. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So how are we to behave in God's household, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that it's rather clear that in this section he is dealing in large measure with what is to take place in public worship, He has a concern for the preaching and for the teaching and for public prayer in this section to which we turn today. But before he turns to women and how they are to contribute to order in the church, we see, first of all, a brief instruction to men in particular as leaders in prayer in public worship. He says in verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." This little word, "un," or "then," connects to what has gone before this discussion of prayer. So he now turns to men in the church who lead in prayer, those leading in public prayers in worship. "I desire," he says, the word boulomai, it means a deliberate, thought-out, set process. This is something that the Apostle Paul writes by divine inspiration. A great deal of thought has gone into it, and he addresses the subject of praying to men, not to mankind. He doesn't use the word anthropos, which can mean mankind in general. He uses the term tous andros, men. He's talking to males in this passage. It does not mean that in some settings it's inappropriate when we gather together for women to pray. I think, for example, of when you're in your small groups or when we have our public prayer meetings together. These are not the official public worship services of the church, but he has, I think, in mind public worship services. So he gives a direction, actually, for men in every Christian assembly, because notice he says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." So those men who lead in prayer, that prayer should be backed by holy living. That's his point. I don't think that the emphasis is on the posture of prayer when he says lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. First of all, it certainly has nothing to do with the charismatic idea of touching the hem of his garment or anything of that nature. We find in the Old Testament, as well as in the life of the synagogue and even in Greek life, that a typical posture for prayer was like this, holding up the palms in prayer before the Lord. But the point here is not so much the posture, I hope you see. He tells them to live a holy life. That's a quality. And when he speaks of the hands that are held up, what do the hands represent but the way in which holiness affects daily living, the way in which we are to carry out that holy living, our daily activities? Men should pray, living life without spiritually polluted hands. That's his point. Without anger or quarreling, he says. In other words, folks, order is not mechanical in the church. You can't just come together and say, we're going to follow these prescriptions and we're going to have an orderly church. If your heart is not in it, we will not have an organized, orderly church that is ready to take the gospel to the world, ready to pass down the truth to our children. You can come together and formally organize in a fashion, but your heart cannot be in it, and that will destroy the order of the church. You remember Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's his point here. Do not cherish iniquity. The men who lead in worship should be men who have holy lives. Not perfect lives, but lives in which you can see the holiness of God. If you don't have holy hearts, you will not have orderly lives, and you will not have an orderly church. Say, even though he's addressing men here, don't you think that's generally applicable to all of us in our prayer lives, in the way in which we are to live, that each of us is called to come before the Lord with a holy heart? So he begins with this brief instruction to men, but now he goes to the bulk of the passage, instruction to women. Now look, I didn't write this. This is not where our culture is. The church is being influenced mightily by its culture, but Christ is head and king of his church. He has the sovereign right to determine the roles of men and women in the home and in the church, and we're going to say what God says. The question is, will we bow to the Lord in his clear teaching in Holy Scripture? You know, our denomination, the PCA, has just recently lost several congregations who have left over this issue of women and their role in the church. Well, are we willing to be smaller, to be faithful? I am. It's just what the Bible calls us to do. So as we look at what the Bible has to say about order in the church and how it relates to women in the church, let's use several words to help us here. The first is the word attire. Attire, in other words, your clothing, how you dress. He says in verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He uses the word cosmeo, to adorn, from which we derive our term cosmetic. The backdrop, of course, here is in large measure cultural. There's a principle that applies to all cultures, to the church at all times, but in large measure the backdrop is cultural, because women who would take this inordinate time to do their hair in the Roman world, braid their hair, wear gold, pearls, costly attire, essentially, usually, were prostitutes and courtesans. So he is saying, I don't want you to identify with that in the way in which you dress. Obviously, he has in mind a certain kind of dress that would elicit a kind of sexual response from men, or perhaps others who would be ostentatious in their show of wealth, or perhaps others who were showing insubordination to their husbands in the way in which they would dress, in the way in which they would wear their hair and their clothing. No, he says, the attire is to be appropriate to a Christian woman's profession, her union with Christ. It is to be modest. And now keep that word attire in your mind, and let's go immediately to the connection that is made with attitude. That's the second word, attire. Now attitude. Look at verse 9 again. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So, attire is connected with, first of all, the idea of modesty. The word modesty here is a word that means propriety, modesty, but originally the backdrop of the word meant shame. And I rather suspect it retains some of that attitude here. In other words, there are some things that if a Christian young lady or woman were to wear, she should feel ashamed. That's not a bad thing. That should say something to you. It's not appropriate. It is not modest attire in the culture in which you live. And then again, there's this other word that is used in verse 9, modesty and self-control, sophrosunes. Archbishop Trench, in his great book that deals with this word and others, has this to say, that habitual inner self-government, with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to immodesty from arising. That habitual inner self-government, with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to immodesty from arising. Now, I know we live in a culture that doesn't give a flip about self-control, but Paul does, God does, and by divine inspiration, he does. And he says, how a woman dresses shows something about her heart. It shows something about where her heart is, what kind of woman she is or wants to be. Now, we do not live in ancient Rome where hairstyles were incredibly extravagant, though they can be extravagant today, I understand. But the principle holds true. Whether it is in Paul's day, clothing that would show something about a woman and how she connects to culture, inappropriate for a Christian, or whether it's today, and a woman dress in such a way that would show something about the influence of culture in her life, inappropriate for a Christian. This is immediately applicable. Young ladies in particular, it's applicable to you. So that in communion with God, you must learn self-control of your passions, to remember that you are bought with a price, that radical feminism is simply wrong. You don't own your body. Christ owns your body. He purchased it with His blood. Your body does not belong to you, but belongs to Jesus. And so learn the connection between the inward life in the heart before the Lord and how you dress. Now, dads, moms, this is really up to you as you rear your daughters. Model appropriateness and teach your daughters about this. Because the world's models for our daughters are immoral actresses, porn queens, fornicators, and halftime performers at Super Bowl games. People, in other words, who don't care where your daughter will spend eternity. Who don't care whether in her life she represents Christ to the world. You know, I can recall only one time in all of my ministry here, in all of my years, I can only recall one time in which I have spoken directly to a young married girl about her dress. And that's because she and her husband invited me into their lives in such a way that it was natural and it was appropriate. And I talked with this young woman about her dress, and I pointed out biblically that it was inappropriate. And you know what? Everything changed. Everything. She continued to dress very attractively, but very modestly. Everything changed, like overnight. Do you know what she said to me? Nobody's ever talked with me about this before. Now, dads, moms, older women, Titus 2, older women teach the younger one, develop relationships with younger women so that over time you can talk with them about what the Bible says here, so that our younger women can help the smaller ones coming up to also see how this applies to life. All right, we've had then this word attire, this word attitude, but I think also we should see the word witness, and we see that in verse 10. It's all about how you dress that shows the heart and what it shows to the world. So verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So the adornment that should concern you, the dress that exhibits your character, basically is this. Women who profess godliness should be more concerned with adorning their Christian lives with good works than adorning their body with beautiful clothes or culturally acceptable clothes or clothes that attract, clothes that make their bodies a man trap, or however you want to view it. Remember Lydia and how she served the Apostle Paul, or the name Dorcas. The Bible says she was full of good works and charity. So Paul is not saying to you, if you're a woman, dress drably. Paul isn't saying anything like that. He's saying redeemed women should put the heart first. And this is very, very countercultural. Now, if you think that's countercultural, then what's coming up is certainly countercultural. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So the word here is the word role. The word role. What is the role of the woman? In this case, in the church, also relates to the home, of course. What is the role of the woman? By the way, I've never seen such exegetical gymnastics in my life as people, ministers, who just want to get around this thing. But it's clear as the sun that shines. It really is. First of all, women are to be learners. Now, we pass by that pretty quickly, but really that's a remarkable thing because the Jews didn't care whether women learned or not. The Greeks basically had a very low view of women. They didn't care if women developed their minds, if they learned. The Bible has a very high view of women. Every spiritual privilege that a man can have in Christ, a woman can have in Christ. We're not talking about spiritual privileges. We're talking about roles. And a woman is to learn. You should care about learning, ladies. You really should. And some of you are excellent examples of that. Many of you, quite frankly, in this church. So you are to learn. But he also says you're to learn quietly. Now again, the emphasis seems to be public worship. And he uses the term quiet twice. In verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. In verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Kent, in his commentary, says, "She is to conduct herself in a manner that does not writhe under authority." She is to conduct herself in a manner that does not writhe under authority. So Paul is very clear here that Christian women are to be learners but not authoritative teachers in the church. She is not to be an authoritative teacher of doctrine in the church. She is to learn with quietness. And Paul says, just point blank language, "I do not permit a woman to be a teacher." Now, that does not mean that a woman cannot teach another woman, cannot teach in women's settings, that a woman should not use her gifts to teach young people and children. It doesn't mean that at all. Again, the emphasis, and let me give you another example that just comes to mind. That's Priscilla and Aquila, in which a man and woman team, probably around their kitchen table, taught the minister Apollos, perfectly appropriate and right to do, but not in public worship. So he says, "I do not permit," implying even though she wants to, because men and women are sinners, and women are going to want to do in the church and in the home what the Bible doesn't want for them. And he says that the woman may not exercise dominion over the man. Now the word here is authentain, authority. And some of these guys and gals are saying that it means abusive authority. But it doesn't. It's just the plain use of the word authority, dominion. George Knight III has done a massive search of this in extra-biblical sources. It just means authority. That's all it means. So the woman may not exercise dominion over the man. That's true in the home. It is also true in the church. And Paul draws a connection between home and church, by the way, as we will see as we move on in 1 Timothy. So what people are saying about this, and perhaps someone here is thinking this morning, is, "Oh, this is just cultural. This is just cultural." No, it is not. It is not simply Paul saying, in that culture, then and there, it would have brought disrepute to the name of Christ if women held authority over men and taught in public. But now this is the 21st century in the United States, so it's different. No, it's not what he's saying. It's not just cultural. Paul grounds this in creation, not in culture. In creation. Verse 13. Look at it. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So, he grounds it in creation. By the way, does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "Woman is the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Adam was the covenant head of the race. When he sinned, we all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. By the way, Paul believes in an historical Adam. You can't miss that. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, this passage, an historical Adam. Set aside Adam, as many want to do today, the whole gospel unravels. No, you believe in an historical Adam. But he says, look, this thing is grounded in creation. Adam was formed first, not simply meaning temporal priority. He's talking about rank, not just chronology. And then there came the fall. Verse 14, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Eve was deceived by the serpent. She took leadership unlawfully over the man. So the fall was brought about by setting aside the role relationship ordained by God between the sexes. That's what Paul is saying. Eve assumed leadership, and then Adam followed her. Adam was supposed to be the leader, and Eve follow him. So today, the desire for women to be authoritative over men in the church and in teaching and in the home goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall. The fall of our first parents in the garden. She was designed to follow Adam, not lead Adam. Adam was designed to lead Eve, not follow Eve. So the point that Paul is making is role relationship is not cultural. Role relationship is woven into the very fabric of what it means to be a man and to be a woman. Genesis 3, the fall of our first parents took place because of the reversal of those roles. And what do we want to do today? We want to set all of that aside, and we want to reverse the roles. And in the home, the husband is to be the loving leader of his wife, the loving leader of his wife. She is to be submissive, and we take offense at that because that's not what our culture thinks, but that's what God teaches. Well, we have another word, and the next word is salvation. Now we come to a very difficult verse. Everything else has been, I think, just crystal clear. Verse 15 is tough. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now let's just take a minute to go back to verse 11 and read all the way through verse 15. Get this well into our minds. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is one of the few occasions in which I'm going to give you all the options I know anything about. I don't have time to give rebuttal, maybe a few passing comments, but this is a difficult passage, and we need to be modest when we know that many a biblical interpreter has a different view on this passage. But I'm going to tell you the various views and tell you what I believe the text means. By the way, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter tells us that Paul's words are scripture, and then he says he's written some things that are hard to understand. I think this is one of them. All right, what does this mean? She will be saved through childbearing. Well, the first view is that childbearing is meritorious. In other words, that having children actually brings salvation from sin. That's the one view I can say is utter and complete nonsense, because the Bible everywhere would militate against it. The second view is that women will come safely through childbearing, that the Lord will bless them to come safely through childbearing. Well, some women die in childbirth, and it doesn't seem to relate to the text, really, in any substantial way. The third view is that the woman is equipped physically, spiritually, to reach her goal of salvation and happiness in the Lord by giving birth. Salvation here meaning sanctification. To me, I think that's a bit of a stretch. The fourth view, I think, is a view that has a lot to say for it, that women are delivered. You have to read salvation here not as meaning eternal salvation, but meaning some other kind of deliverance. Women are delivered from the stigma of misleading Adam by childbearing. Women are given the privilege of leading the race out of sin and into godliness by bearing children and rearing them. A lot to say in favor of that, but I still don't think it's right. One reason, Paul doesn't use the term salvation that way anywhere else in his epistles. So here's my view for what it's worth. I am your teacher, and you can believe I've given a lot of thought to it, and I've resisted this explanation through the years because I just wasn't sure, and as I have poured myself into this text, I'm telling you, I really think this is what Paul means. Women are saved through the birth of Christ. That's what he means. Now, let me argue for it. Now, Paul has been referring to Genesis. He's been inviting us to think about Genesis, the creation of man, the creation of woman, Genesis 3, the fall, the serpent, disobedience. He's been inviting us to think about the context of Genesis 3. And he's been stressing the woman's role. And so the question could now be, man, these women have really messed things up for the human race. Well, remember, Adam was the head and he fell and he brought us into sin. But the question could be, you know, Eve really, really messed things up for us. Can women even be saved? Which would have been a pretty natural question for certain ones to ask, I think, in that day and in that age. Can they be saved? Paul says, yes, of course. Through the incarnation of our Lord, it was promised to Eve in Genesis 3:15, read by Pastor McDonald this morning. The serpent's victory is not the last word, but there would be a child that would come that would save us from our sins. Now, in verse 15, when we read, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing," in the Greek text, and I'm sorry to overemphasize that, but let me tell you, I love my Greek text, and especially when you're reading Paul's epistles, I'm actually reading the very words that Paul sent to Timothy. What a privilege. And in the Greek text, there is a definite article before childbearing. Now, in the Greek, in New Testament Greek, when you don't have a definite article, the, before a noun, then we call that an anarthrous construction. And what that means is that it's emphasizing the quality of something. So here, if it did not have a definite article, it could very well be emphasizing the quality of childbearing, true of every woman. But that's not what Paul does here. He actually has a definite article. The childbearing is what he says literally. The childbearing. It's a particular childbearing to which he refers. So through the childbearing, that is, through the seed of the woman promised to Eve, you will be saved. And "you will be saved" actually is a future passive, which means something is done to her. It's not something that she does. It's something that is done to her or for her. And Paul always, everywhere else, I don't know of any other place in which this is altered, he always uses the term salvation to mean salvation from sin, redemption, salvation from the coming wrath. And so if that's what the Apostle Paul means here in this passage, then he means through the childbearing. Yes, Eve was misled and she misled Adam, and Adam led the whole human race into sin. But through the childbearing, what childbearing? The childbearing promise to Eve, the Savior, she will be saved. And in the last part of verse 15, "if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control," would simply mean that salvation is manifest in everyday living in the life of a Christian woman. Lewis C. Hohenstein has paraphrased this verse or these verses in this way: "But she," Eve, "shall be saved ultimately on the same plane and through the same channel as man, that is, through childbearing, the childbearing, the incarnation of Christ. And this includes all women abiding in that hope, the evidence of which is faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety." So I believe what Paul is doing here is saying to women, yes, women will be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that she took a role that was not hers. God is showing mercy not only to men, but also to women through that child born 2,000 years ago. Adam fell, but Eve led him there. But Eve and her descendants can be saved. Saved, you hear it? Saved from your sins by what Christ did by coming into the world to redeem us from our sins. Does that make sense to you? I've worked long and hard on this, folks. Difficult passage, but I think that's what it means. Now let me bring three final applications. The first one is this. Don't think these applications are going to be short. Three final applications. The fundamental issue between us as men or women, but I think especially addressed to women this morning, the fundamental issue is authority. We have women that are addressed here. They are told how they are to behave in the order of the church. And the Christian faith is based on the authority of the Bible. And so how will you ladies respond to this authority? One response would be the response of radical feminism. Just to say it's a bunch of hooey, I don't believe it. But of course, I hope that the women of this church recognize that that is not a biblical worldview and should not determine your thinking. I was delighted to hear Dr. Butterfield, Rosaria Butterfield, when she spoke at Holy Trinity, was asked twice about feminism, basically respond that feminism has no place in the church, that the gospel is not unjust to women. I encourage you to listen to it. So you could respond that way, but not be consistent with the gospel. Another way you could respond would be to say, well, I'm going to submit outwardly to the Bible because I really do know that that's what it teaches, but I'm going to evade it subtly and inwardly by fuming about it. It's like a child who outwardly obeys his parents, but inside he's not obedient. He fumes about it. And so the wife that does not want to submit to the Christian leadership of her loving husband, fuming about it, but doing it externally. You could respond that way. So I simply ask, does this text expose your heart in any way, ladies? Or you could respond by the grace of God this way. You could say, the Bible teaches this, the Lord is King, He loves me, He has ordained what is good for His church, He has ordained what is right for me, and I am thrilled to serve in whatever way God says I can in His church. And that would be the biblical response. So, ladies, I encourage you to stand on the Bible. Because when we do things God's way, the ground is solid under our feet. But when we do things our way, everything from good order in the church to Christian witness to where your heart is in communion with God begins to unravel. Recently, I was told on good authority that on one evening before a graduation at a well-known, pristine evangelical seminary, the students were there and they were gathered and they were all to take a few minutes to tell what they wanted to do in life. And woman after woman stood up saying, I'm going to seek ordination. One of them even saying, I want to start a fund so that women can come here and be ordained. And other women in the crowd, students, clapping and cheering. And I heard it. I was so saddened. Saddened for the seminary, but also saddened for these young women who had spent 3 years studying the Bible and still didn't have a heart that was submissive to it. They're headed for trouble and leading the church into trouble because it's not God's Word. So stand in awe before God's Word. Beware of the death of awe in your heart. Because our autonomous reason is not the standard for revelation. Your autonomous reason may not stand over this book. This book is authoritative and tells us how to think and how to live, both men and women. I'm going to read to you a quotation. Listen to it carefully. The difference in conclusions between Paul and the feminist movement of today is rooted on a fundamental difference in their points of view relative to the constitution of the human race. To Paul, the human race is made up of families, and every several organism, the church included, is composed of families united together by this or that bond. The relation of the sexes in the family follows it, therefore, into the church. To the feminist movement, the human race is made up of individuals. A woman is just another individual by the side of the man, and it can see no reason for any differences in dealing with the two. And indeed, if we can ignore the great fundamental natural differences of sex and destroy the great fundamental social unit of the family in the interest of individualism, there does not seem any reason why we should not wipe out the differences established by Paul between the sexes in the church. Except, of course, the authority of Paul. It all, in the end, comes back to the authority of the apostles as founders of the church. We may like what Paul says, or we may not. We may be willing to do what he commands, or we may not be willing to do it. But there is no room for doubt of what he says. And he certainly would say to us what he said to the Corinthians. What? Was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or came it to you alone? Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like? Or is it God's religion receiving its laws from him through the apostles? Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like? Or is it God's religion receiving its laws from him through the apostles? You know who wrote that? Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. The date, 1919. Could have been written today. So are you discontent with your God-ordained role? You're not being wronged. You're being loved. God has designed you, women. He knows what is good for you, best for you, right for you. The differences between men and women, this is really mysterious. But God knows you exhaustively, and what he has done is for his glory and for your good. Second thing, second application, I want to encourage women, especially in this day and age, in which when you go off to the university, you have feminist studies, and you're being told that the differences between the sexes are simply biological. I want to encourage you women to study biblical femininity. To study it from the Bible. What does the Bible say a woman should be and do? To study, to be godly in your role. Because ladies, you're not called to act like men. I don't care what our culture says. You're not called to act like men. Take examples from church history. Speaking of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, again, I was very happy to hear her say that she loves to read the Puritans. I could have told you that from reading her book. She loves to read the Puritans. Now, there you find some godly women. Study godliness. Study growth in grace. When you grow in grace as a godly woman, you will never lack influence for the kingdom of God. Never. Take the time. Take the effort. Because our hearts are not naturally submissive to the Word of God. Our hearts are naturally rebellious. When I think of godly women, I think of the Jonathan Edwards household. When Elihu Parsons asked Jonathan Edwards for the hand of his daughter, Sarah Edwards, Edwards plainly disclosed to him the unpleasant temper of his daughter. But she has grace, I trust, asked Parsons. Edwards replied, I hope she has, but grace can live where you cannot. Our hearts, men, look, when I come to a passage that deals with men, I preach straight to men, but we're talking to women now. Godly, godly, godly. Sarah, Jonathan Edwards' wife, was a godly woman. I'm going to press on you a little bit, another quote. Jonathan Edwards, when he first met Sarah, he was 20 years old. I'll tell you how old she was after I read this. This is what he wrote in the flyleaf of one of his books as he observed this young woman who would become his wife. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, and that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. And there she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her with the riches of its treasures, She disregards it and cares not for it, and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious in all her conduct. And you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend that great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place singing sweetly and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. First time he met her. Then he married her a few years later. Did he learn better? Yeah, we all have sins and faults. No. If anything, his expectations were low. This was a godly woman. It's said that Edwards once came late to a preaching engagement. Another minister started and was leading in prayer, and when he lifted his eyes, Jonathan Edwards was standing next to him. He was so surprised he didn't know what to say, and he said something about Edwards being a godly man, but he says, "We hear your wife's going to heaven by a shorter road than you." Edwards simply took a bow and began to preach in the service, because it was true. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. She was 13 years old. Now, I'm not saying you all have to be Sarah Edwards or Jerusha, one of their daughters, who loved the Sabbath, who coveted time in the Bible. I'm not saying that we're all alike, that he takes us all by the same path. But I am telling you, there are some godly examples that you ladies can study. How you need to be pious, godly women. Young ladies, make these sorts your models. Rather than the models that are presented before the world, again, dads, moms, the models presented for your daughters in the world could care less where your daughter spends eternity. They don't care. And they're actually leading them, unbeknownst to most of them, to hell. So ladies, do not lose your bearings. Stay the course. Stay in the Word. Be strong in the faith and purity and modesty, because the world doesn't care. But God does. And then the last thing to say is simply this. I hold out to this congregation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, his salvation. I hold it out to men. But this morning, I especially hold it out to the daughters of Eve. Fallen in Adam, sinful, hearts that need to be purified by faith. I hold out to you the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would look to the seed of the woman who in his cross and resurrection has crushed the serpent's head, that men and women, all of us who have rebellious, prideful hearts, fallen in Adam, none of our hearts are right, that he would grant us saving faith and that we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, oh, that the Lord would show some woman today, some man, that you need the Savior, you need Jesus Christ as your Lord. And God's people said, Amen.